that we have in Christ, with which we've been blessed, and we dealt with it in the context of the blessings of Abraham. And to some degree, of course, none of these things are exhaustive when we deal with them. Let's read these verses first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I want to focus us just for a second on the word all. As I've said before, when you look at it in the Greek, it's not in the plural, it's in the singular, which speaks to us of Christ being the fullness of everything God had ever promised, being the gift to the soul. He's not one of many gifts. He's not one of many attributes that men have. He is the gift of God. And in that one gift is the ultimate summation of God's desire toward the souls of men, his purpose and will that he had in his heart from before the foundation of the world. And this is where Paul goes in these verses. But what we have to understand is when we are in Christ, and what I want to focus on today is the reality of this in heavenly places in Christ, just to bring that into a kind of a, I don't know, a clearer definition, at least in my mind it has been. But when we receive him and when he comes to abide and make his residence in the soul, what we receive is the entirety of spiritual fullness, the entirety of it, the all of it. So therein, the growth of the believer, the growing up into him, the beholding of Jesus, the seeing and the knowing of the Lord that is necessary and that the Spirit of God works in our hearts toward. And he works upon the basis of the fact that we have received in Christ all there is. So the growth is never to get more. It's never to gain something more. It's to comprehend what God at the very onset bestowed to the soul. And live in the full understanding of how great the gift of God is. So that we look nowhere else to find anything regarding our salvation. To find anything of righteousness. We don't look at men's works, our efforts. We recognize that when God gave us Christ, he gave us his righteousness embodied in its most perfect form. And that righteousness does not need my help, does not need my assistance. It doesn't need any further development. It is perfect the moment my soul encounters it. Again, therein the necessity to see and to know and to comprehend who he is. Because I've said it before, the moment we see his face, and that's not just a one-time moment, that's an ongoing moment. We will never look at ours again to see reality. We'll never need to. God doesn't, because he doesn't need to. He's satisfied with the one who stands before him. And that's what I want to talk about. Because to me, when we read things like heavenly places, because this is the context in which this is true, he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, the fullness of the blessing of God in its spiritual form. But it's found here in heavenly places in Christ. It's true within that realm of existence. And according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And again, that's not a process either, but we won't go there. But I want to look at in heavenly places in Christ. But before we get to that, let me just focus just one moment on the blessing once again. And I want to touch upon a verse that has been misquoted, misunderstood, taken out of context. And I guess we could look at most verses with that. But there is a verse according to the blessing and being blessed that a lot of people do this with. And It's Psalm 33, verse 12, and it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance, his own possession." And I understand it's a temptation to apply this the way it's been applied throughout years and decades and centuries, probably. Especially when you get near an election year, you hear this quite a bit. You hear this and you hear Chronicles where if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and they apply that to the U.S. and, you know, and what they mean by that is if they'll humble themselves, God will give you the right president. But it's a little different when you look at it in the scriptural sense, and it's the same here. The United States is not the nation that is blessed because it has God as its Lord. It is not the people that God has chosen for his own inheritance. Paul here is addressing those who are chosen, and they're chosen in him, in the beloved, in Christ. The nation that has been blessed is not a natural nation in any regard at all. No matter what nation people try to apply it to, it is not that. It is a nation that is called by his name, a nation that is found in his Son, of whom Peter can write and say, "You are a holy nation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood." That's the nation that this is speaking of. That's the nation that is truly blessed. And it's the same blessing Paul is writing of here. If we take that into Amos chapter 3, God says to them, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." And he's, again, yes, primarily speaking to them at that time, Israel at that time. But it demonstrates an exclusive, a singular knowing, a relation from God's perspective toward a particular nation, a particular group of people. However, you have to acknowledge that the entire scope of the story, as with all scripture, all prophecy, comes to be realized in its ultimate realization in God summing up all things in a son, in a man, in a perfect man. And as Jesus will state, the Father knows the Son knows the Father. "You only have I known." There is a fellowship that God knows us in. And that's what he's addressing here. And that has to do with that nation that is chosen and blessed by God. It is a nation that has been brought into God's relationship. Now notice what I said. Not brought into a relationship with God. That's true. But notice how I've said it. We are brought into God's relationship. We are not brought into a relationship with God that is left up to us on how we handle it and how we work it and how we enhance it. That, to most people, is the Christian life. It is an ongoing work to enhance a relationship with God. Or it is an ongoing sense of pain, agony, and condemnation because you face every day the fact that you just aren't getting it. Or you aren't getting there where you think you need to go. You're not reaching that level of a real relationship with God that's as close as you really want it. But what does that mean to us? How close do you want your relationship with God to be? Because I'm telling you, the moment Christ came into your soul, there's no relationship that can come any closer. And that was a gift. It's not a responsibility. It's a gift. It's a gift given of God to a soul that had no possibility of such a thing, except he extend his mercy. We always have to keep before us, right? The idea that this is in Romans 9 and I think 9, 10, 11, in that area where he's lamenting over the fact that the Jews, to whom all of this pertained originally, all the promises were given to them first, and his lament was the fact that they had refused. They seek a righteousness of their own instead of submitting themselves. And see, that's a word that's a real word that we should focus on, submitting to the righteousness of God. But he says, the whole point is this, it is not of him that wills, it's not of him that runs, it is of him that shows mercy. Most of us are still trying to run as hard as we can to reach a goal that we have created in our own mind, a conclusion and an end that we have conjured up. And the fact is, Christ being in the soul brings the end of the matter to that soul. It brings God's conclusion, the thing God's perfectly satisfied with and delighted in, to the souls of men. And his, you know, it's his joy. What is it? His joy to show us the kingdom, to give us the kingdom. Well, it's his joy to show us the kingdom that he has given. That from that moment on, that's the work of the Spirit, to make known what God has bestowed. To make us not only cognizant, but to settle and anchor our heart in a reality that God has already anchored in his Son. To anchor in our understanding what Christ has already anchored in reality. Again, so that we are not swayed here and there and turned here and there. So, again, as we said, the nation that is blessed of God is the nation that Peter can write, and this is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, that's the nation that's been blessed, because how are they blessed? Through the work of the mercy and grace of God. A people like, this is the Young's literal translation of that, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people acquired. People have been acquired. God's own possession, the Kenneth Weiss translation says. So Peter here defines the church, the body made up of Jews and Gentiles, partakers of the blessings of God, the happiness and goodness that comes in having God as their Lord, the sovereign ruler of the realm in which they now live. But what I want to do, instead of looking at this a whole lot, I want to talk about this idea or this phrase, in heavenly places in Christ. That does not just talk about a position for us. A lot of people in theological circles, they call it the position of the believer. It's much more than that. I want to show us that it is personified. It is a soul in union with a particular man, in blessed with that life and that perfection. So in, again, in heavenly places in Christ, he is pinpointing Paul in saying those words, the predetermined place. Now that's something Paul's going to get into, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, according as he has predestinated us. And those phrases push us not into the future. They show us there's this eternal precedent. There's this eternally decided upon matter that we are brought into. There's not something God is making up as we go along and And our actions or inactions can mess up the whole thing. No, when we are brought into Christ, it doesn't begin the moment we're brought into it. It doesn't, you know, our coming to it doesn't make it begin. It was a pre-existing, predetermined, pre-concluded reality that we're brought into. And Paul is wanting to pinpoint that realm of reality by saying it is in heaven. In Christ. That was always God's purpose. God had preordained and destined beforehand to culminate His purpose, His everlasting will, His desire for the souls of men in a Son. He set forth the boundaries of our salvation here in Christ, in heaven. And it has to culminate in the same place it originated. Because when we're dealing with this reality, we're dealing with both the beginning and the end in a person. God cannot have it originating as far as a purpose, a will, and a desire in an eternal man, in an eternal son, and it not find its full culmination in that same place. And Paul is telling us our salvation has been culminated in the place God desired from the beginning and before the foundation of the world. It's not that we come to finally get there. It's that that reality becomes our dwelling place. That's where we are. So for us to be blessed with every blessing or with the fullness of the blessings of God, to be partakers of the inheritance with the saints in the light, you have to be those who are found in Christ, who are raised together, seated together in heaven in Christ. And while we desire this most of the time, and despite most of our desire, just as the Jews, as Paul says, desire to seek something of our own, a righteousness of our own, a relationship with God of our own, that we could put our twist to it, to give our enhancements to, nothing of value, nothing of spiritual value, of spiritual weight, of spiritual worth, is divorced from the realm of the person of Jesus Christ, of heaven itself. And you have to be brought into that reality by the grace of God, and that's where we are, by new birth. God never brings spiritual reality into the realm of natural men and into the realm of human familiarity. What is of God is always above men. It's always greater than the minds of men, the concepts of men, the theologies of men. It's always greater than that. And Paul is saying it has to be found above. None of it can be found below. None of it's found in the distinctions of Jew or Gentile or male or female, distinctions of circumcision or uncircumcision. None of that matters here. We may hold to it and want to give great credence and great meaning to it, but it means nothing. And you can take it much further down the rabbit hole than just those things. I mean, we get involved in a lot of things we look to and say, well, that's just not right, and that's just not right. And guess what you could say about 99% of those things? It doesn't matter. Who cares? In fact, singing the songs we sung today could be that, right? Christmas songs? That's crazy. In the house of God? Crazy. Who cares? What does it matter? We're dealing with eternal things, not trivial matters, not things that are part of I prefer this over this, because our preferences many times become substituted for spiritual things and dogma. They become very quickly. So, all of this eliminates the distinctions, the this versus that. It shows us there's something that is so real that none of those things can touch it. None of those things can destroy it. So, in fact, it is said this way. No human, this is from the English Standard Version, this is 1 Corinthians 1. Because again, our participation in the spiritual blessings, possessing and having in us every spiritual blessing in its fullness, is not really, and don't get me wrong when I say this, and don't turn off if you're watching, it's not really a matter of what you do as much as it is a matter of where you are. That is what makes it so. And the more we know where we are and the significance of that, the more what we do goes in accordance to it. But we put the cart before the horse so many times because that's the thing we observe. That's the thing we see. Where you are matters much more. In 1 Corinthians 1, 29, 31, again, this is English Standard Version, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, he is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's the ground on which we stand. And it's the ground of our boasting, no matter where our boasting might be, because we have a false understanding, that's the only ground of boasting there is. God has made us to abide in Christ and made him to be unto us all things, all spiritual blessings, all divine realities. You could say it in a million different ways, but it means the same. He is all in all. And you'll recall the harsh dealings of the Lord with Korah, right? And those who are with him and assembled with him against Moses and Aaron. And I've touched on this a lot in the past, so I won't stay here forever, but you will remember their idea. They imagined that Moses and Aaron were taking too much on themselves, and they were trying to stand before God at the exclusion of the rest of the people. And they come up and they begin, you know, murmuring and complaining. And let me verse 3 of Numbers 16. And they, speaking of Korah and those with him, gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you. Who do you think you are, basically? You try to set yourself above the rest of us. And what we're seeing here is not just two people who are administrators over a big group of people. We are actually seeing a relationship God had set in the midst of these people so that he could relate to them properly. And that they could have a relationship with them that were settled in one particular relation. So that's what Moses and Aaron, and you'll see specifically Aaron in a moment, but Moses and Aaron represent a singular relation with God that God had set in the midst of this people. And they begin to complain about it. Why? Because they felt left out. Because they didn't have a determining role toward God's relationship with themselves. And their whole argument was, you do this, take all this upon yourself, lift you above the whole of the congregation. And here's what they said. Seeing that all of the congregation are holy. Every one of us are holy. So, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore you lift yourself above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard their complaints and their murmuring, he fell upon his face. He knew what they were doing. He wasn't sad because they were rebelling against them. He wasn't sad and angry because they were like, hey, you need to respect my authority here. He was angry and hurt and fearful for them because he knew what they were actually standing against. A relationship God had set in their midst in which every blessing that God had promised to them would be realized and conveyed. But it wasn't going to be conveyed to them based upon the merits of a multitude of men. It would only be conveyed to them based upon the choosing of God in their midst. One man. One man. It comes to finally be concluded there. So that it is as Romans will say, not of them, not of works, not of their wheels, not of their running, but of God who shows mercy. Not according to the works of Esau and Jacob, because before they were even born to do good or evil, God had elected one and chose one. So now it is not of them or their works, it is of the God who chooses and makes his choice known. And that's what Moses says to them here. In verse 5, he said to Korah, even tomorrow the Lord will show, and that word show there means to make his knowing known, or to make known in the midst his knowing. And this goes back to a verse in Timothy. It says the Lord knows those that are his. The Lord will show who are his and who is holy. And he will cause him to come near unto him. You see what he did? He'll show who's holy, and he will cause him to come near to him. Even him who he hath chosen will he cause to come near to him. This do, take censers, Korah, and all your company, put fire therein, put incense there before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Not a bunch of you, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you. You think too highly of yourselves. Why? Because they're wanting the conveyance of the blessings and the things of God to be because they too possess something of worth, of value, something in themselves that God looks upon and agrees with and says, because of that, I'm going to give you and bless you and do for you and relate to you and see you as holy. But that's not how God designed this. That is why it's so important for Paul to continually say, this is so in Christ. This is so in heaven in Christ. This is so because it's in the Beloved. Removing it from you and me and putting it where it belongs. Putting all the weight, all the gravity, all the eternal reality of it in a man and not in ourselves. Because there the blessing is found. The blessing is only realized for us because we are joined to the one chosen and the one holy in the sight of God. That's it. It's not because we've done anything to prove to God our worth or that we deserve it. He is given out of his goodness, just like, are you going to be angry with me, the man with the vineyard? Are you going to be angry with me because I am good and gave to everyone the same thing? That's what they're fighting against. The fact that I have the same as you do. You have the same as I do. And the same that we all have is not of us, but of God. So that we can't boast in ourselves. And that's why it is so unwise for us to compare ourselves among ourselves. Because there is one that God looks upon and is satisfied. So they imagined that Moses and Aaron were taking too much on themselves and hijacking, usurping what they actually deserved. And then we go to the end of this. In number 17, many, many things happen in chapter 16. We know he swallowed up the company and Korah and swallowed up like, and many commentaries says it's like they never existed on the face of the earth, the way it just come together. There was no reminder. And then the next, they started to drop dead. Still murmuring and complaining about what happened, they start to drop dead. And here comes Aaron with a censer in his hand, and he runs in between the congregation, and he becomes the dividing line between the living and the dead. What a picture. And then in chapter 17, we finally come to the conclusion of their murmuring, and it has to do with what we're saying, trying to say today. To me, well, it's all that, but to me, it gives it a beautiful picture in heaven in Christ. In verse 6 of number 17, Moses spake to the children of Israel. Every one of their princes gave a rod apiece. This is these almond tree branches that they were given. Each prince had one according to the father, their father's houses. 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron, the high priest there, was among them. Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds, blossomed, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. Holding a dead branch in your hand is a sobering experience when you see that there's another that's budded, blossomed, and brought forth fruit, and yours wasn't it. And then here's what the Lord said. Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me so that they die not. Notice, the only way they continue to live, the only thing that quiets the murmuring of these people is the fact that God says, I want that one to come back to me and stand before me forever. It must remain there for their sake. Unless it comes here and and abides before me, they will never be accepted and they will die. That is a powerful picture. In fact, when the word is used here before, it's the same word as before the face of, before the in the sight of. And that's what Hebrews 9:24 tells us, that this priest of ours, this one who has put away sin once and for all in his coming, now stands before the face of God for us. He's the only one God recommended come back to him. Not recommended, commanded come back to him. And that's the one that remains. You know what that does? That one, you know their whole, what was their whole argument? We're all holy. You know what that means? We all have right to stand before God. We all have right to minister before him. We all have right to go to heaven and stand before God. Do you? God will make known who's holy before him, which means he will make known the one he chose to stand there. And this is the end of the matter. God says, I want that one, the fruitful one. I don't want these dead sticks to continue forever trying to be fruitful. I want the fruitful one to come back to me. And that's what his return to the Father was all about. his return to the Father was as the rod of Aaron, or the branch that is full of fruit. Remember what he says? Corn of wheat falling to the ground. If it dies, it brings forth what? Much fruit. That was the fruitfulness that now goes back to the Father, and the Father can see in that Son all that he desired. See in him the full harvest and fruitfulness that delights his heart, as he talks about in John chapter 15. As the branch and the vine and the branches. Their complaint was based upon their desire to stand before God. God's answer was calling one back to him to stand there. And that's the answer for us. That's the answer we come to when we're born again, because we don't come to a debate, we come to a finished work. We don't come to a place that says, what do you think about this? We come to a reality that says, this is it. And it's all of me. Because that one stands there, permanently fixed in the sight of the Father, living there making, what does it say? Intercession for us. It's not him pleading the case of men, it's him being the answer in the sight of God for all men. It's him being in the sight of God, the full intent of God toward the souls of men. That is his intercession. In that he liveth, he makes intercession. God didn't change their sticks into living sticks. He didn't resurrect these dead branches because they were in close vicinity to the one that budded and brought forth. He called one back and said, that one returns to me. And because he's there, God acknowledges and sees the bountifulness and the fullness of one branch. That in that one he would be satisfied, and in that one the whole would be known, related to, so that they would not die. Isn't that a picture of what Paul says? It is not I. It is Christ that lives in me. So the settled matter concerning their relationship with God and all that such a covenantal relationship means resides solely in heaven, in Christ. And that's why Paul will always set these limits and bring these parameters and build these walls and show you the wall that God built, better said. It's the same reality in heaven. It is a life above based upon which our affection should be set there. Set your affection on that which is above. Why? Because that's where reality is found. That's where you are. That's where your life is. That's where your righteousness is found. That's where everything you under the law are being told you will find, that's where it's found. Nowhere else. It brings a soul into the context of an everlasting relationship of rest. A place in which divine fullness and the riches of grace abide. And that is why Paul will say in Hebrews 8:1, in the consideration of the things which are being spoken in that letter, this is the chief point. This is our main point in all of it. We have such a high priest. We possess such a high priest who took his seat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a ministering servant of the holy place, even those of the tent, the genuine one, which the Lord pitched, and not men. See the same picture. Hebrews 6 will also call him the anchor of the soul that's standing in the Holy of Holies beyond the veil. He stands there in heaven itself, securing and anchoring your soul's salvation. You don't do that. You're not the anchor of anything. You're more like the flotsam and jetsam that would float on whatever wave it catches. He anchors us, sets us in place, because he's set in place. His fixed state is gifted to the soul. So in heaven in Christ is not some abstract position. It is a reality embodied in one, chosen of God, holy before God. And this means that those who were accepted, related to, or who have fellowship with God has it solely because they are known in and known by God within the confines of a man who stands there in heaven itself. Now that's one more thing and then we'll be done. Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. Speaking of the mitre or the plate of gold that is upon the mitre, I want to just point one thing out. When they're making the garments of the high priest, again, what Aaron was, the whole idea there, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And when I was doing a study in Psalms 119 for a while, and it occurred to me when I was looking at this, because there was a section that pertained to that, and I noticed that the engraving here does not read holy to the Lord. It reads holiness to the Lord. And that's, to me, significant. It's not just saying he's got the attribute of being holy before God. If it was saying that he's holy to the Lord, that would be that, right? But he's holiness to the Lord. That's the same thing of saying he's not righteous, he is the righteousness of God. That's a noun. That means it's something of substance, not just an attribute. So what we're seeing here is that he stands there as the only definition and measurement of God's holiness. And he stands there as God's definition of holiness for all the people. Nobody. There's only one mitre. There's only one breastplate, right? There's only one. And only one gets to wear it. He is the only definition. When God looked upon him and he was recognized and accepted by God, now holiness has a singular definition for the whole of the people. They don't get to choose their own definition. They don't get to establish their own anything. God in heaven itself has this reality fully defined. And it doesn't have, and it's not open for discussion or debate. It's fixed. One man stands there as the singular definition, and that has huge ramifications for the people because it secures them in that one. Even when they can't see him because he's in the holiest of all, clothed with, veils are over him and he's inside, they're outside just waiting or knowing he's there and they can't see a thing. But guess who does? God does. In their midst, God knows the one in whom they are known, in whom they are secured, in whom their atonement is realized, in whom they are holy and found holy before him. It's his showing himself to them is when their realization comes to be that God already possessed. That they became aware and come to understand what God already knew. And what was already so of them in heaven. They saw their salvation defined in a man. They saw holiness defined in a perfect life. They saw righteousness defined not in themselves, but in him who stood there in the sight of God. Joined to that man, they were secured because he is. So you go forward in this, and it says, again, this is Exodus 28. Now we're in verse 37. And you shall put it on a blue lace that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. That's right here. God looks at the face to see this. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow and all their holy gifts, and it shall be always on his forehead. Never to move, because the definition never moves, never changes. God's view never moves, never changes. He doesn't look over and say, I wonder what Raven's doing today. No, it's fixed. His perspective with regard to my soul is fixed upon this one who defines it perfectly, who measures it eternally. Because it was the definition before I ever came to it. It was the definition before God ever created anything. In the beginning was the Word. That's what that means. It means there was a pre-existing definition and meaning before anything was. And it's out of that meaning that was eternal with God and was God that God did everything, created everything that was. The new creation has no variables. Thank God. So it will always be upon his forehead, so that, here's the benefit to all, it's upon his forehead always, so that they may be accepted before the Lord. That brings us to that phrase, accepted in the beloved. Nothing because of them. Because he's there, standing there, perfect in the sight of God, holiness in its embodiment, perfection in its embodiment. And because he lives there, abides there, and that is fixed eternally to him, it doesn't transfer from him to me, they are accepted. So, to me, that is a perfect picture. There's more, I won't go in any further, but to me that's a perfect picture of the salvation we have in heaven, in Christ. It is defined in a man who stands in the holiest of all for us, not in a tent made with hands, but in heaven itself, securing our redemption, securing all in himself. So we'll stop there. Amen. Oh, let me read this first. Let me read this just a second. This is a commentary, and I love this. This is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. He says this, "It is enough that Jesus shows himself for us to the Father. In the sight of God is his satisfaction on our behalf." It is enough. I love that. That's true. And that's why he must be seen by us, so we'll see he's enough. Because God already knows it. So now we'll stop.